Let us then come and call upon the Lord in prayer, shall we? Most merciful God and Father in heaven, we do thank You that having heard from Your law, we may also sing of Your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. As that law comes to us, O God, surely we hear that guideline and directive that You give to us as Your people who have been redeemed and ransomed from the grave, who have been saved and who have been washed pure by the blood of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask that You would cause that word to shine at our feet as a lamp and as a light. But as well, O Lord, we hear it too as that which stands to accuse us. And we hear it, O Lord, as that which exposes our sins and misery. And so we are all the more thankful for Your grace and mercy given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, the One who has fulfilled that law for us, the One who has saved us by His death and resurrection, and the One whose righteousness reckoned to us justifies us in Your sight. What a blessed privilege it is for us to know You as our God and Father, to own Christ as our Lord and Savior, and to be indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so we pray, Father, as we come to Your Word this morning, that You would continue to look upon us with grace and mercy and loving kindness, that You would continue to mold and shape us as a potter does the clay, and that You would conform us even according to Your marvelous mercy and according to Your sovereign work and purpose into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the preaching and hearing of Your Word might serve by Your blessing and appointment as a means of grace to us, and that You would have Your will and way among us through it. So hear us, we ask and pray, and answer in a mighty way, seeking our good and Your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can see, we have a reading out of the book of Galatians this morning. Galatians chapter 1, or chapter 5 rather, is where the reading will be taken from. Galatians chapter 5. The book of Galatians is often regarded by New Testament scholars and men who study these kind of issues as being perhaps the first of the epistles or letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches. For the history of the church, it has been recognized as that, as being first among the epistles. Not the longest, of course, and it doesn't stand at the head of the epistles like the book of Romans does. But Galatians, like Romans, teaches us not only what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, but then even as Romans goes on in chapter 12 to call us to present ourselves as a living sacrifice unto the Lord. Well, here in Galatians 5, we have a similar call to walk in the Spirit and thereby not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So we have again a guilt, grace, and gratitude model in this passage. And we want to remember that as we read it. That way it's not merely moralism that we have, as though we have to be good boys and girls and do the right things, but it is specifically a good and godly life that we are called to in light of the grace and mercy that God has first given to us in Jesus Christ. So that's the focus we want to keep before us as we hear this passage. We'll read verses 16 to 25. Of Galatians chapter 5, but our preaching is only going to be on verse 16. It says then, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That ends our reading then in God's Word. And as we come then to hear verse 16 in its preaching, we do so as a sermon that will kick off, Lord willing, a series that will take us all the way through down to verse 25. That's what we're starting this morning, a series here in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 25. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how many different phrases can you think of that you've heard people use to describe what it means to live the Christian life? Some people say, let go and let God, giving the impression that the believer is completely passive in the Christian life. Others talk about victorious Christian living, which could give the impression that living the Christian life means living a life without struggle, without battles, and without warfare. While still others talk about being on fire for the Lord, which may give the impression that those who are on fire have such a zeal to do what is right in the sight of the Lord that continually they are doing what is right and never falling into sin. Now, no doubt, each one of those sayings, I would say, contains a measure of truth. For example, we ought to let go of sinful ways of living, and we ought to let God rule in our lives and guide and direct us each day. That's similar to the language that Scripture uses when it talks us to put off those things that pertain to the old man and to put on those things that belong to those who would seek to be Christ-like. Likewise, as we ought to experience victory over sin and temptation, as we yield our members, the members of our body, in service to God. Right? Victorious Christian living, rightly understood, can be a prim and proper phrase. The Christian must not be under the dominion of sin. He must not be in bondage to such wickedness. And as well, the zeal of the Lord should burn brightly and continually in our lives. It should cause us to shine forth as a light in the midst of the darkness. After all, that is the calling that God has given us, right? To be salt and light in this world. And so before we come down too hard on some of those various ways that Christian truth has been expressed, although admittedly there is an admixture of error in those phrases as they are commonly understood, let's also remember that solid biblical truth can be conveyed if those phrases are nuanced and understood rightly. However, having said all of that, perhaps the best phrase to describe what it means to live the Christian life is before us in our passage this morning. Walk in the Spirit. Those words, they sum up how it is that we are called to live as believers. And those words form the heart and soul of what God's Word has to say to us this morning. And so as we come to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, we want to keep this theme before us. You can see it there in the bulletin, the italicized sentence. We are called to keep in step with the Spirit. We are called to keep in step with the Spirit. And in seeing this call, we note three things. The giver of the call, we note the actual giving of the call, and then we note the guarantee of the call. Now, as we consider the giver of the call here at the beginning, we see that the verse says right offhand, if you look at verse 16, it says at the beginning, I say then. On the surface of things, it's the Apostle Paul who is writing this letter to the church. He, at first glance, is the giver of the call. After all, he's the one who has penned this epistle, like it tells us, all the way back at the very beginning. And so what we see here with Paul giving this kind of word of instruction to the church is we see him fulfilling his apostolic work. His pastoral heart comes to light here as he writes to the churches in Galatia, as he provides them with teaching, as he provides them with instruction, and as he provides them, in this case, with a calling and with an exhortation. And this is important. This is important to recognize at first glance that the giver of the call is the Apostle Paul. Because in this role, Paul is faithfully carrying out the duty and the task that has been given to him as an apostle. Oversight of the churches, if you will, has been committed by Christ into the hands of his apostles. And what we see here is Paul exercising that oversight, taking up the calling that God has given him to issue calling to the churches. And along with the other apostles at this time who are ministering and who are serving, who are providing teaching and exhortation and counsel to the churches, Paul writes here to our brothers and sisters in Galatia. And yet, if we dig a bit deeper, if we look more closely at our passage, and if we consider the underlying authority of Paul's words, then we come to the conclusion that the giver of the call is ultimately God Himself. The giver of the call ultimately is God Himself. Indeed, Paul's apostleship, by which he writes to the churches, if you look back in chapter 1, verse 1, he says that he is an apostle not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Therefore, Paul is an apostle according to the will of God, according to the will of Christ. And as he writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his words, though they are really and truly and genuinely his words are also invested with the very authority of God's voice. In short, Paul writes and teaches as one who is specially called to be an apostle. He does not write and teach of his own will or of his own desire. And the significance in making this kind of a distinction, brothers and sisters, between the first glance, the giver of the call being Paul, and ultimately the giver of the call being God, is this. What we should understand thereby is that this is in truth and in fact, the Word of God written to us. Because since it comes from the hand of Christ's apostle, it comes from the hand of Christ Himself. And since it comes from one who has been called by God, it is given to us as a call from God. Essentially then, understanding the beginning of the passage like this, and even the ministry of the apostles more broadly speaking, essentially then, as an apostle, what Paul is doing here is performing a role that is similar to the role that the prophets in the Old Testament fulfilled and carried out. Because even as the prophets in the Old Testament, in their most very basic sense, the prophets in the Old Testament were the Lord's mouthpiece. They were the ones through whom God spoke to His covenant people. Well, in that same kind of way, Paul writes to the churches these words. as the Lord's mouthpiece. And so he serves as God's voice. God's voice given to us. As Christ's voice to his church. He serves as the emissary of the Holy Spirit, through whom the very Word of God accurately and authoritatively comes to us and is given into our hand. Therefore, what a tremendous responsibility is laid upon us in receiving these words, not only to recognize the authority that they carry, but also to receive these words in humility as instruction that we need both to hear and to heed. That's the significance of making this twofold kind of distinction in the giver of the call. That these words come from the Apostle Paul, yes, but ultimately they come to us not as his opinion and not from his own will or desire, but they come to us from God, and they come to us as a call and as a command. Imagine, boys and girls, imagine that you're outside playing. One of your siblings comes up and says, "You really should put a jacket on. It's much too cold to be out here without a jacket." You would probably hear those words as a kind suggestion given to you by your brother or your sister. You may do what they say, or you may not do what they say. But imagine that you're outside playing, children, and one of your siblings comes up to you and says, "Mom says that you need to put a jacket on. Mom says that it's way too cold to be outside without a jacket." At that point, you would probably hear your brother or sister's words differently, wouldn't you? You'd hear them rightly as your mom's words. And your mom's words about putting on a jacket because it's too cold outside, they need to be obeyed, don't they? Well, in a similar way, when we hear Paul's words here in this passage coming to us from God, coming to us from Christ, coming to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when we hear his words with the full weight of apostolic authority behind them, then we must listen closely and carefully to what he says. And by God's grace and by the Spirit's enablement, we must seek to put these things into practice. Lord willing, as we'll see over the next several weeks. The giving of the call, which is the middle part of the verse, which is the title of the sermon, is short and to the point. Walk in the Spirit. Only four words in our English Bible, two words in the Greek Bible. But although the call and command that comes to us here is short, yet is it also very important. It's pithy, but it's profound. The call to walk in the Spirit. It teaches us, listen carefully to those words, walk in the Spirit. That teaches us that we are not to be passive, but active in living the Christian life. God has not called us to be passive, but to be active. We're not called to stand still, to let go and let God, if you will. But we're called to walk. We're called to move about. We're called to walk and to move about under the influence of the Holy Spirit, because it's God who issues us this call. As one pastor put it, Paul is speaking of continuous, regular action. In other words, a habitual way of life. He is not giving believers an option, but a command. Walk in the Spirit. A habitual way of life whereby we live and are guided and directed by the Spirit's power. The figure that he sets before us in these words, by using that phrase, walk, it involves our conduct. It involves our life and living. It involves the manner and movement each day of our lives. That is to be in the Spirit. And just as progress is made in real life when you go for a real walk, right? You walk your dog around the block. You walk down a trail. You walk through the mall for exercise. Just as progress is made in a real walk, and you're always moving forward, so too, progress and moving forward must be part of our Christian lives as we carry out the calling which God gives to us, saying, walk in the Spirit. What this means then, brothers and sisters, is that our lives as Christians, they are to be dynamic, not stagnant. They are to be fruitful, not barren. They are to be lived in power, not in complacency. But what does it mean? What does it mean for us to walk in the Spirit? How would we answer that question? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Well, how about if we answer it like this? In the first place, generally speaking, to walk in the Spirit, as we're called and commanded in this verse, it means that we are led by the Spirit. It means that we are guided by the Spirit. And it means that we are directed by the Spirit. Think of those three words to describe what it means to walk in the Spirit. To be led by the Spirit, to be guided by the Spirit, and to be directed by the Spirit. Broadly, that's what it means to walk in the Spirit. Remember the words of Psalm 23. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. David in that psalm writes about the leading that God provides in the paths of righteousness. To be led by the Spirit is what it means to walk in the Spirit. But in recognizing generally what it means to walk in the Spirit, we must also understand that walking in the Spirit is not done in our own strength. We're not led by the Spirit in our own strength. We're not guided by the Spirit in our own strength. And we're not directed by the Spirit in our own strength. The very phrasing of those phrases, to be led by, to be guided by, to be directed by, means that it's not our strength, but it's His strength working through us. We must recognize the Spirit's presence with us each day, that He is there to lead and to guide and to direct. It means that we must be motivated by His power as He works mightily within us. And in order to do that, we need to be sensitive to His leading and to His working in and through us. And we'll get into that a little bit this morning, but especially as we make our way through the rest of this passage. But as this happens, as we are led and guided and directed by the Spirit, we will not only not walk in our own strength, but we will subsequently walk in the Spirit's strength, in His wisdom, in His power, and with His presence to bless us and to guide us as we move about. But if that's what it means to walk in the Spirit, maybe the question some of you have right now is, how do we go about putting that into practice? If it means to walk in the Spirit, to be led or guided or directed by the Spirit, then how do we do that? Well, let's answer that question this way. In the first place, we must walk in accord with the Word. Right? If you're going to be led or guided or directed by the Spirit, you must walk in accord with the Word. If we are to have any hope at all of carrying out the calling that God gives to us in these words, then we must walk the way the Word teaches us to walk. That has to be our starting place. Remember, the Spirit is the one who inspired the Word. Therefore, in the Word, we have the mind of the Spirit and we have God's revealed will for our lives to be found. If we ignore the Word, or if we fail to look to the Word, then we cannot but hinder any attempt that we would have to walk in the Spirit. So the Word of God is primary when it comes to what it means answering the question, how do we walk in the Spirit? But secondly, we must also walk not only with knowledge of God's Word and understanding of what it says, but we must also walk in humility. In humility. And this harkens back a little bit to what was said previously in answer to that question, what does it mean for us to walk in the Spirit? Because if we walk in humility, listen, if we walk in humility, then we walk with a conscious dependence upon the Spirit. A conscious dependence upon the Spirit. Do you look to the Spirit each day for strength consciously? Do you look to Him for wisdom each day consciously? Do you look to Him for power each day consciously? Well, if we look to Him consciously, with an awareness of looking to Him for these things, then He will surely give them to us. And looking to the Spirit for wisdom or for strength or for power consciously is a sign of humility, because it means that consciously we are aware. Give you strength. Ask Him to give you wisdom. Ask Him to give you power. And you will be consciously aware of your need for them and of His overarching and incredible ability to supply your needs. But third of all, to walk in the Spirit means also to walk in obedience. To know the Word and to not obey the Word, that's the way of the flesh, not the way of the Spirit. To know the Word and to refuse what it says, that's the way of pride, not the way of humility. To walk in the Spirit is to walk in obedience. It's not to be perfect and without sin. Solomon himself wrote, "There is not a just man upon the earth who continually does good and never sins." But to walk in the Spirit is to walk in obedience, as the work of the Spirit produces the fruit of holy living in, through, and among us. Fourthly, we must walk in the Spirit, and therefore we must walk in the way of a servant. In the broader context of verse 16, those verses that precede and come right before our passage, verses 13 to 15, we have exhortations and encouragements given to us for peaceful and holy living that is marked by good and godly service. And since we have been called to liberty, having been granted true liberty through the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf, it now says to us there in verse 13, "Do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, use liberty to serve one another." Use the freedom that God has given you in Christ to serve one another. And to walk in the Spirit then isn't merely and simply and only a private matter that all of us as individuals undertake with me, myself, and I, but rather to walk in the Spirit, it has implications for the way we conduct ourselves within the context of the congregation. To walk in the Spirit has implications not just for ourselves, but it has implications for the entire body of Christ. We must walk in the way of the servant, like it tells us in verse 14, because the whole law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. The way of the Spirit is the way of a servant. And the way of a servant is the way of looking out for the interests and concerns of others. Now, the guarantee of the call is the last part of this verse. Walk in the Spirit is the command, and those words at the end, "and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh," is the guarantee. In other words, as we walk in the Spirit, we will not carry out the sinful desires of our flesh, of our mind, of our heart. As we walk in the Spirit, under His leading, under His guidance, under His direction, then the sinful misdeeds that God calls us to put off, to put down, and to put away from us will not be carried out. Because congregation, that's a promise that God makes to us. Walk in the Spirit, and as you do that, you will not carry out the lust of the flesh. That's a promise that God gives us. A promise He makes to us. Therefore, whenever we find ourselves struggling against the flesh and against sinful desires and impulses that are not only in our mind or in our heart, but even in our hands and feet, whenever we find ourselves struggling with sin, then we know that we are no longer in the Spirit, but that we are in the flesh. Because if and as we walk in the Spirit, the desire or lust or longing or craving of the flesh will not be fulfilled. The promise that God gives us in this verse here at the end of verse 16, the guarantee, if you will, it remains true, you will not carry out or fulfill the lust of the flesh. That guarantee remains true only insofar as the calling and command that He gives us is carried out and put into practice. The one leads to the other. Walking in the Spirit means not fulfilling the desire or the lusts of the flesh. And we must see it like this, brothers and sisters. We must see this relationship between the giving of the call and the guarantee of the call. That's what the passage says in its simplicity. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Do the one, and the other will follow. The consequence is between the two. This, brothers and sisters, is victorious Christian living. To walk in the Spirit, and thereby to not carry out or fulfill the lust of the flesh. To walk in the flesh and then expect the fruit of the Spirit to abound in our lives is absurd. It's impossible. It could never happen. The only way to deny the fulfillment of the lust of the flesh in our lives is by walking in the Spirit, being led and guided and directed by Him. To fulfill the lust of the flesh, that's the opposite of what it means to walk in the Spirit. Therefore, while life in the Spirit is described under the pleasant picture of a walk that we're to carry out under the Spirit's influence, life in the flesh, if you'll notice, further down in the passage, there in verse 19, life in the flesh is characterized as a burden that one fulfills through sinful living. The works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. Walking in the flesh versus walking in the Spirit versus fulfilling the desire of the flesh. To walk in the Spirit is to enjoy a life that's filled with meaning, a life that's filled with purpose, a life that's filled with order, a life that is marked by the freedom to serve God and the freedom to serve your neighbor. But on the contrary, to fulfill the lust of the flesh is to live a burdensome life. A life that's marked by slavery. A life that's marked by oppression. A life that's marked by chaos. And a life that will end in disaster. There is no law, brothers and sisters, against the fruit that the Spirit produces in our lives. Verse 23 tells us that much. Like it says elsewhere, the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. But like it also says elsewhere, the mind set on the things of the flesh is death. Those who fulfill the lust of the flesh who give lives of ample and abundant evidence that the works of the flesh are present, those who practice the things described in verses 19, 20, and 21, who practice them as part of their way of life, as part of their conduct, as part of their character. Not those who fall occasionally, but those whose lives are marked by the things in verses 19, 20, and 21. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so there's a warning for us to hear in this passage. A warning against fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And we must hear that warning. We must give heed to that warning. And we must remember that warning. And we must seek God's grace to preserve us from such a dreadful end. But there's not only warning in this passage. There's a great encouragement for us to hear as well. Because in saying, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh," God is promising us, congregation, that we will make progress and advancement in the Christian life as we look to His Holy Spirit for leading, for guidance, and for direction. With birth must come growth. And even as God has brought us to life and has given us new birth by the power and working of His Holy Spirit, even so, He will make us mature. He will mold and shape us into the image of our blessed Lord Jesus. And He will do those things according to His own good pleasure and purpose for our lives. And so may each of us then, by the grace of God alone, may we seek to walk in the Spirit, that God may bring the good work which He has begun in us to its glorious and final completion. Amen.